Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. Our passage this morning is two verses, but it's helpful to understand the context of Colossians. Right after the book of Philippians, we have Colossians. The church in Colossae was a church that Paul did not go to and evangelize. It's rather unusual in that way. Paul had not been there before the gospel had spread there. In fact, most likely, one of those who had heard of the gospel who had been converted by Paul, Epaphras, had gone and had done evangelism work in this area. But Colossae is an interesting city at this time because it used to be a very powerful city. It used to be a center for the military, for economics, for those sorts of things. But by the time the gospel has spread there, it's a has-been city. It's a city that has been overshadowed by bigger cities in the area. There's still people who are living there, but it's no longer what you would consider an important, significant city. And in fact, within most likely 10 years of when Paul wrote this letter, a massive earthquake destroyed the city, and it's still in ruins. It's never been excavated. So Colossae is kind of a backwater city at this point, and yet the gospel has taken hold in this city. We're going to read in the prayer that Paul has, and you'll notice just the depth and the power of the faith of these people. It's bearing fruit. It's a city that Paul is praying for, even though he's never visited it. And so we might say, then what's the point of a letter? If everything's going well in Colossae, why write a letter to them? They're going very strong. But Paul doesn't write letters because everything is going great. He writes letters because there's a need. And the need here, as you look through the book of Colossians, there are two main dangers that are starting to make inroads into this city, into this church. The one of them is a false teaching, most likely coming from within the church. It's a false teaching that is bringing some old Judaism back in. It's a false teaching that's tempting them to look away from Christ. Christ is great, but you can get to God in other ways. You need to work. You need to fulfill the law. Angels are spiritual beings. Why not worship them as well? There's this kind of false teaching that's coming in that is not saying Christ isn't a way, but he's not the only way. And so Paul is going to address that concern. The other concern, though, is a temptation that these converts have to slip back into sin. They were converted from all kinds of sin, from a lifestyle of sin. They were living in a world of sexual immorality. They were living in a world of evil desire, of doing whatever you can to get ahead. They've been converted from that, but the tendency, of course, is that we still face temptations. So Paul is going to deal with that mostly in Colossians 3. But with these two in mind, Paul begins his letter, and we're going to focus again this morning on verses 13 and 14, but we will see that in light of these errors, Paul is laser focused on Jesus. Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the whole world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we consider this word. We pray that we would be understanding it, that it would be working conviction, comfort, encouragement, edification as your Spirit sees fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The picture of salvation that Paul gives in the is probably familiar with. It's an idea of two kingdoms. A kingdom and a domain, as Paul says here. There is, in one kingdom, a king who is the King of Kings, and in the other, there is a traitor to the throne. There's a usurper. There are slaves in bondage under the domain, and these slaves God has delivered out, and he's translated them into another kingdom. And so Paul stamps this prayer of his with this short statement, these two verses. But in these two verses, we really do have a summary statement of salvation in Christ. And the summary statement of salvation in Christ really is a summary that involves two powers, two worlds, two domains, two authorities. There's two powers, but one people. There's two states and conditions, people. Under the domain of darkness, God's children have been enslaved. They've been enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to the world. But God, who is the deliverer, he goes in and he works a salvation by taking out the slaves that were once there and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God is the deliverer, and he's the only actual one who can deliver from this domain of darkness. It takes the Alpha and the Omega. It takes the eternal God to break these kinds of chains. And so the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 kind of comes to our mind as we think of this. What do the ransomed of the Lord sing as they come out of Egypt? They sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song." It's that Lord that delivers his people. And having delivered them, the Lord leads them. He doesn't just deliver out, but he delivers to. Not just out of darkness, but into something else. And so the Lord guides his people out of the domain of darkness and into a holy kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And this morning, what we will see here in summary form is the extent to how much that deliverance has meant to his people. the depth of darkness in the one, but the exceeding brightness of the light in the other. And as we look, therefore, at these verses, as we consider them, we first of all consider who it is who delivers. As we look then at verse 13, we see that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And we ask, who is he? Well, if we go back up to verse 12, we see that Paul is giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered. Who has delivered us? The Father. The Father has delivered us. The Father has, in verse 12, we see, made us worthy, qualified us. You see, when the Father takes us out of slavery, he brings us not only into a kingdom as free men and women, but he also gives us an inheritance. He has something for his people. He has an inheritance for them, an inheritance that is in and coming from Christ the Son, who has all things, as Paul will say later in this letter. So what is this inheritance? Well, it's an inheritance of sonship. It's full salvation, but it's not only salvation from sin, but to glory. The inheritance of being united to Jesus Christ and therefore being adopted as sons. The inheritance, as we even considered earlier this morning, to rightly know our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. That's the inheritance. The inheritance that Adam lost, Christ has, and when God delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness, that's the inheritance awaits us in part in this life, but in full glory thereafter. So the inheritance that God has given us is that he makes us qualified for it. He does work in the heart and he qualifies you. He doesn't leave you in sin, but having taken you out of sin, he starts rebuilding you, reworking you, establishing you more and more into the image of his Son. And it is the Father that's done this. And this is important. You know, we might say, those of us who have grown up in the church, you might say, of course, be. But you know, it's just at this point that so often our hearts can miss and distort the truth of the gospel. It's the Father who has delivered you. And sometimes we can think of the Father in a very earthly way. That happens sometimes. We have fathers or we have grandfathers who may not have given us the example that the Father actually is in Scripture. And so we sometimes can see the Father more as a reflection of our earthly Father than as He actually is. Sometimes we can focus so much on the saving love of the Son, which is good, which is true, that we can unintentionally distort the love of the Father. In other words, we can have this idea sometimes that Jesus loves me, but the Father, he tolerates me. Jesus loves me, but the Father only loves me because Jesus has made me able to be loved. Jesus came and died for my sins. He died in my place, but the Father is wrathful, and therefore Jesus changes his mind to accept me. The gospel. There is no division in the Jesus did not change the Father's mind to save you. The Father has delivered you from the domain of darkness through his Son. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the Father himself who loves you. And therefore he sends his Son and he delivers. It's the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so the core of this there is those two kingdoms. And so we want to spend some time, therefore, thinking about what are these two kingdoms? How do they relate to each other? In other words, what is the power of which I've been delivered? And what is the kingdom of the Son of His love into which I have been saved? So first, what is the power of darkness? This word power, it also means authority or domain. We have been delivered from the power, the authority, the domain of darkness. And Paul gives us some indications as to what this means. If you turn over or look over to Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, you'll see some language of what this entails. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's the gospel. Now, what is the effect? Verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. So the powers and principalities he disarmed. These are clearly not good powers and principalities. These are principalities and powers of evil and wickedness. What does the cross do? It disarms them. It puts them to open shame. These are demonic powers of darkness. And therefore, we remember maybe what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There's a whole spiritual world that we don't see with our eyes, and yet have immense power and authority. The cross has disarmed them. So the domain of darkness in its biggest extent is cosmic. It's as big as the creation. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil and his minions. But the domain of darkness to these big principalities and powers, it's closer to home than that. What happens when in the garden? What happens to him? He becomes an enemy of God. His heart is filled with darkness. His eyes are turned away from the God who made him, and he becomes a rebel. In other words, the domain of darkness is not just external, it's internal too. When Adam turns away from God in the garden, he becomes a slave to sin. He becomes a slave to the domain of darkness, but his heart is also willingly enslaved. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and that sin corrupts and it perverts and it destroys. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so there is the principalities and powers, but there's also the sin, the enemy of the heart in sin. And so Calvin says very, very well, in the first place, we ourselves are called darkness. And afterwards, the whole world and Satan, the prince of darkness, under whose tyranny we are held captive until we are set free by Christ's hand. And so again, we can think about the pictures of this that the Bible itself gives us. The Exodus from Egypt is a perfect example of this. The Israelites were living under the power of Pharaoh. The authority of Pharaoh, the dominion of Pharaoh. They were slaves in Egypt. But even in their chains, they were not Egyptians. They were Israelites. They were God's people, in other words, enslaved by another power, another authority. They were being dominated and terrorized under the authority of Pharaoh. And what does God do? He sends a deliverer. He sends Moses. And what does he command Moses to say? He says, "Let my people go." Even though the people were enslaved under the power of Pharaoh, they were still God's people. In other words, God doesn't say, "Let the Egyptians go." He says, "Let my people go." And even though Pharaoh resisted, he doubled down. Israel's king, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, destroyed the chains, brought them out through his steadfast love. The people whom he has redeemed, Moses sings in Exodus 15. He has guided them by his strength to his holy. God led them from the domain of darkness. He led them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Paul is saying, this is the world, Colossians. This is the world you live in. You are living in Colossae, but you've been delivered from the domain of evil. And you are living in Christ. The very opening of Colossians in verse 2, in the original, it says this very well. To the saints and fellow brothers in Colossae, in Christ. That's where they are. That's who they are. Been delivered from a domain. Now they are in Christ. People before they even knew it themselves. They were God's chosen people, even under the dominion. And so God comes in and rescues them out of the dominion of darkness, because the Father had already chosen them before the foundation of the world. Fallen in Adam, these Colossians were slaves to sin. Sin was shackled in their hearts. They were worshiping idols of self, idols of their culture. They were slaves of sin, dominated by sin, degraded and abused by sin. They were in bondage to sin. They were bond slaves of death and darkness. They were slaves in service to themselves and the devil. But God, having chosen them, having delivered them, says, "Let my people go." Colossians, therefore, at the all-powerful hand of God, were delivered. They were set free. Their chains were broken, their slavery to sin destroyed. And we see this even in the way Paul writes it. He says this not as he will deliver you from darkness, but in verse 13, what does he say? He says, "He has delivered us." Even more literally, he delivered us past. In other words, when Christ calls you into his kingdom, although you still struggle with sin, you are no longer a slave to sin. And this is what's true of these Colossians. They are a transformed people. They are radically transformed. They live bodily in Colossae. In that way, nothing has changed. They still have the same home they lived in when they were delivered. They still have the same neighbors, the same friends, the same occupations. From the outside, nothing has changed. From the inside, everything has changed. In the body, they are still rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, but now, having been delivered, they are now citizens of heaven, and they live in Christ. Christ is their king. Caesar may be their emperor, but Christ is their king in all of life, in their jobs, in their schools, in their employments, in their marriage, in their parenting. He's their king in everything and in all things. Because what's happened is they've been delivered entire. Not just one part of you becomes delivered into Christ. All of you becomes delivered into Christ. From slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. From being haters and opposers of God to being sons of God. From spiritual death to spiritual life, from self-worship and self-seeking to worshiping God himself, from being captive to Satan to being united to Christ. So these two worlds they've experienced, these two dimensions, and now Paul is saying, this is who you are. Don't forget it. The gospel has penetrated. It's bearing fruit. Don't forget what you've been delivered from. Because what the enemy is doing and the sights of the evil one is set on their church. Because they're growing in the gospel. And what's going to happen? Well, the evil one comes in and he starts to sow false teaching. This is who you were. Now let's dilute it. Let's turn your eyes away. Paul is saying, don't fall for it. The Father who delivered you is the Father who keeps you. And therefore, what's true of these Colossians is true of all of God's people. It's true of you as well. It's true of us. Some of us have grown up in the church our whole lives, and yet we may have also gone down into the road of darkness and sin and misery. Covenant kids who leave the faith for a while. There are those who have grown up in the church and yet not been converted yet. And every covenant child, person who is ever born in the church, must at some point in time, whether as infants or later, experience the regeneration of God. In other words, even if you've grown up in the church your whole life, you also have been delivered from the domain of darkness. You may have been so young you don't remember it, but you have. And what does that mean for you? That's who you are. The sin that you struggle with does not, cannot, will not define you. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. In other words, sin is not the governing principle of your life. To struggle with sin does not mean that sin controls your life. It's not the way that you walk. The compass of your heart doesn't point south to sin, it points north to Christ. And you can walk away from that compass needle for a time. You can fall into even grievous sin. But the falling into grievous sin does not mean, if you are a child of God, that you are dominated by sin. Sin is not your love and your delight. Jesus Christ is your love and your delight. And so, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. Of course we do. But here's the difference. You struggle as a son with your sin, not as a slave to sin. You struggle with sin as the Son of God who has been delivered by Jesus Christ. You struggle against temptations not as one who is enslaved to the devil, but as one who has been delivered. You are no longer an enemy of God, but a son of God. That's the difference. And that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? It makes all the difference in the world with how you struggle against sin. You suffer now, you grieve now, you face trials and tribulations now, but you do so as a son, not an enemy of God. You are not a stranger to your Father, but your relationship now is one of son and daughter. And if we think about what this means, we can even think about it in our own very imperfect lives. The Heidelberg Catechism, the infirmities of our parents. We who are parents are infirm. But the picture of parenthood is one that God has given us. Why? Because as Jesus says, even if your father is evil on earth and he gives you food instead of a stone, how much more your Father in heaven? So we who are parents are full of sin and failings, but the picture of parenthood shows us something. What does it mean to be a son of God with having God as our Father? Well, fathers, when your son falls into grievous sin, what do you do? There's, of course, the consequences of sin that must be dealt with, of course. There's punishment for sin that must be dealt with, of course. But what is the heart of a father for his son that he finds in grievous sin? When he finds his son, who has been wrecked by sin, ravaged by sin, broken by sin, in shame and misery for sin, what does a father, an earthly father, do? An earthly father, as infirm as he is and a sinner as he is, has his heart for his son. That's what a father does. If a father sees his son that has been racked by sin, he goes to his son. His heart breaks for his son. His heart weeps for his son, but he wants nothing more than the restoration of that son, doesn't he? That father will crawl over broken glass for the restoration of his son who he loves. Why? Because it's not a stranger who has sinned. It's his son. And what does the son think, caught in sin? What does the prodigal son think when he comes to himself? I'll beg my father just to be a servant in his house. Why does the son think that? Because he thinks that there's no possible way that my father will ever love me again after this sin, after this destruction of my life. The son, of course, knows his father loves him, but he doesn't understand the depth of his father's love for him. And so the son, as he is struggling in deep shame and guilt and filthiness, thinks, my father is only going to see an enemy of him. I've ruined his name. He will never accept me again. My father doesn't love me. My sin has broken the fellowship. My sin has broken the love that my father has for me. And what doesn't he understand? What he doesn't understand is that his father loves him to a depth and degree that he can only imagine. The consequences, the accountability of sin, of course, that will go on. But the son doesn't know how deeply his father loves him. That his father will want anything and do whatever he can to minister to his son. If this is how weak, earthly, sinful fathers with all of our sinful failings and weaknesses respond, how much more our Heavenly Father? When you sin as a son of God, having been transferred from the domain, the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, you sin as a son to your Father. And therefore, of course, the sin hurts more, doesn't it? You've not just sinned against a king in the abbey, you've sinned against your father. But the father's love is as deep as the sin has brought you down. The father's love is eternal and boundless. The father did not give his only son into the world to save sinners in order to be broken by the sin that you commit. Because the father has forgiven all your sins. And this broadens out to the whole of life. When you suffer and when you grieve death and loss as a son, a daughter of God. When you live out your callings in life, you live out your callings in life, electrician, farmer, teacher, housewife, as a son and daughter of God. Once for all, we have been delivered. So it's the Father who has delivered us. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And now Paul tells us, last part there of our passage, verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption here is the payment price of sin, the payment of a ransom price of sin. What does sin do? It brings you in debt. But the idea in this passage is even more so than just in general of being in debt. It means being in debt as a criminal. a criminal who deserves execution. Guilty and condemned, facing execution for the crime, sin has been committed, and now, in order for you to live, there must be a ransom price. Either you face the judgment or someone else faces it. So here we are faced with the justice of God, the judgment of God, the penalty of sin. And every human being on earth will stand before the seat of God. Every human being must stand against the judgment seat of God. Why? Because sin is not just sin against a law in the abstract. It's sin against the holy, infinite majesty of God. Each and every sin, therefore, bears the weight of infinite punishment. And every human being must stand before the court. And the question, therefore, is not whether God will justly judge us. He will. The question is not, is there a technicality that I can get off on? Is there a plea bargain in God that I can get off on? God does not shrug his shoulders at sin. The question is not whether God will judge us in justice and holiness. The verdict is already in guilty. The question is not whether we will be judged rightly. The question is whether we will suffer the penalty ourselves or if another will. Someone to take my place. Is there someone who can substitute for me? There is, because in him, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. You see how the love of the Father now is developed even more through the love of the Son. God, your Father, loves you with an incomprehensible love, but so too does the Son. He loves you with an incomprehensible love that even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for you, Paul says. The Holy Spirit loves you with an incomprehensible love that with omnipotent and omniscient hands, all-powerful hands and yet tender, gentle hands, he brings light into your soul and he regenerates, renews, recreates you from the inside out. And therefore you have forgiveness of sins. So the question you ask yourself then is, can this forgiveness be broken? Can this forgiveness be lost? Well, in whom is your forgiveness found? In Christ. Can Christ be broken or lost? No. Can your redemption be taken away? Can Israel go back into Egypt? Your redemption and forgiveness is in Christ. And when Christ rose again from the dead, with the power of the indestructible life, as Hebrews says, death can no longer take him back. How full and how free is your forgiveness in Christ? How deep is the Father's love? How permanent, everlasting, eternal is the redemption that you have in his Son? And so, brothers and sisters, do you sit here this morning condemned by your heart, by the world, by the flaming arrows of the evil one? Your redemption and forgiveness is full and complete in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says in Romans 8:1. That's why. And you know, our confessions are filled with this. One of the privileges of growing up in the church is that we have these confessions. But sometimes, even as covenant kids, we don't really read them very much. that was certainly true of me. But listen to what the king say, and with this we'll close. It was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. That he, that is Christ, should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith. That he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death and his life. The death that he died once for all, the life that he now lives. Standing in your presence, in the holiest of all. Father, we pray that you would apply this word to our lives, that you would protect us from attacks of the evil that we still wrestle with. That those who are burdened by the guilt and sin would know the full forgiveness and redemption. That the forgiveness of your Son, Father, is full and complete from before we believed and now after we believe. We pray, please help us to seek you, that we would live for you, that we would more and more put off the sin that so easily entangles us, because we are now slaves to righteousness and not slaves to sin. Father, we pray that you would be working, guiding, and preserving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.